You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.
I want to say thank you to Nathan Davis. I think he's downstairs. Nathan, are you in this room? I don't think so. Nathan's downstairs helping out with the children's program, but I know that he spoke last week, and I had an opportunity to listen to his fabulous talk. Listen to it on Friday. He did such a great job. Isn't that cool that we have so many people in this congregation that can bring a word and just do a great job? So thank you, Mr. Davis, when you listen to this. I assume you're going to listen to my talk. Maybe not. It's all good. You don't have to. Well, welcome. So this is a beginning of a new series here at Central called Parallels and Paradoxes, where we're going to be looking at, just over the next 4 weeks, four different major world religions and how they intersect or overlap with Christianity. We're looking at Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and Judaism. Perhaps Judaism might be the most obvious, but my hope is that you'll see some non-obvious ways or maybe some new ways of how Judaism intersects. But today, we're going to be talking about how Buddhism intersects with Christianity. And this is a series I've wanted to do for a while. Many of you have said to me over the years, hey, would you do a series on world religions? Would you talk about some world religions on Sunday morning? And I've always wanted to do it, but I've shied away from doing it because it's such a daunting task. Theoretically, one could spend years studying each one of these massive religions and not be able to do it justice in a 20-minute presentation. But I'm comfortable doing that now for a few reasons. But first of all, we're not going to be looking at each of these religions in like their totality and our comprehensive study. Instead, we're going to be talking about or looking at more narrowly how they apply to or overlap with certain ideas in Christianity, and more specifically, how they overlap with what we call radical Christianity or radical theology. Because I think that's where everything interesting is happening. To be clear, I am not distinguishing in this series between Christianity and what we call radical Christianity. For me, radical Christianity is Christianity. Radical Christianity in its apocalyptic, deconstructive, politically charged core is the Christianity of the Gospels. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with this term, radical Christianity, or radical theology, it's okay. As we go about this series, you're going to see what radical Christianity is, as opposed to perhaps traditional Christianity. So the idea is, as we go through this series, it's going to be elucidated what we mean by radical Christianity as we look at how these other religions overlap or tie in with certain ideas in Christianity. If anyone's interested in doing some more reading into what I'm talking about, let me know and I'll get you photocopies of my research, which is mostly coming out of this fine book, The Palgrave Handbook of Radical Theology. It's brand new, just was published a few months ago. I know a lot of the contributors. It's 700 pages long. It's $160 on Amazon. It's meant for libraries. It's meant for a library budget, but I got it for Christmas from my mother-in-law, who, it's kind of a funny story, when she presented it to me, she said, I hope this doesn't make you into more of a heretic. And she was quite serious. And I said, well, thanks. And kind of just walked away. But if you're interested, a lot of my research is coming out of that book. That is an incredible piece of reference. And let me know if you're interested in doing some more readings. I'll get you photocopies of that. The goal of this study, I need to be very clear about this. The goal of this study is not to prove or substantiate this idea that all religions are essentially the same. They're essentially, they share the same essence, the same messages, the same lessons, because they don't. Nor is the goal to affirm these religions, these other religions that we currently feel animosity towards, because I don't think this community feels animosity towards these other religions. The goal is not to, go through this series so that we can appreciate and affirm these other religions. I don't think we really need to do that. I think we already do that here at Central. Some of you people who are folks that are new here are new to that idea, but you'll, if you keep attending Central, you get an idea about what this is all about. Rather, the goal here is to explore the parallels with Christianity in order to discover a deeper depth to all the religions involved, and in order to, you know, to understand these other religions better, but also to understand our own religion, our own faith, this thing we call Christianity. I believe looking at these parallels can help us understand the human condition better. That's you get down to the brass tacks. What I really want to accomplish with this series is for us to understand the human condition better, and to understand what it means to be spiritual beings better. I am a firm believer that in order to really understand our humanity, we have to understand the sacred. We have to understand the stories, the beliefs, the metaphysics, the theologies that move us and inspire us. Because that's really getting at, I think, what we find ultimate and unconditional and of ultimate, you know, importance about life. So that's the idea of this series. I want to elucidate, help us understand the human condition better. And we begin today with Buddhism. And it's important to understand at the outset that the goal in all schools of thought or all sects or denomination of Buddhism, and there's many, just like there is in Christianity, in general, the goal in every school of thought within Buddhism is to achieve nirvana by escaping this thing called samsara. And this term will be up on the screen, this term samsara, there it is. Samsara is this vicious cycle of life, the birth, life, suffering, death, and rebirth. And the idea in Buddhism is to escape this cycle and achieve nirvana. And the way that Buddhists generally approach that is through what they call the Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path can be understood as being something like the Ten Commandments in Christianity or Judaism, but the idea is in this Eightfold Path, you live a moral and upstanding life, you practice spiritual disciplines like meditation, and you don't overindulge the flesh, you practice self-discipline, and by doing so, you earn enough karma to transcend samsara, transcend this life cycle of birth, life, suffering, death, and rebirth, and you achieve nirvana. And nirvana should be understood in this context as enlightenment, serenity, this higher state of consciousness. In the most conservative forms of Buddhism, like Theravada Buddhism, there is this kind of literalistic kind of works-based approach that you work the Eightfold Path and you earn enough karma and then you transcend samsara and achieve enlightenment. But other understandings of other schools of thought within Buddhism have different definitions of that path and how to achieve nirvana. We'll get to that in a second. But nirvana should not be understood as heaven. There is no developed concept of the afterlife in Buddhism the way there is in Christianity. Nirvana may or may not consist of any conscious awareness. Some Buddhists believe in an afterlife, some don't. But it is by no means as big of a deal as it is in Christianity. There is also no deity in Buddhism. Buddha is not God. Buddhism it's not that Buddhism is atheism per se, it's just that Buddhism is not preoccupied with the supernatural and with deities the way that other religions are, like Christianity. They don't really have a dog in the hunt, you could say, as to whether or not there is some supernatural realm beyond this one, or a deity, or a supreme being on high. For Buddhism, they are preoccupied with matters of this life, this world, the struggle of living and dying, being reborn, because they believe in a kind of reincarnation in general. They're more concerned about how to overcome the sufferings of this life, rather than thinking about the great beyond. Interestingly, in Mahayana and Zen Buddhism, the two kinds I want to focus on most here today, they're kind of more of a what you would describe as a progressive kind of Buddhism, as opposed to Theravada, this kind of literal working of the Eightfold Path in order to earn enough karma to beat samsara and achieve nirvana. In Mahayana and Zen, there is no separation between samsara and nirvana. In Mahayana and Zen Buddhism, there is no separation between this vicious cycle of birth, life, suffering, death, and rebirth, and nirvana. Nirvana is samsara in those traditions. They are not polar opposites. Nirvana, enlightenment, is achieved through the radical acceptance of samsara, of this vicious cycle of, again, birth, life, suffering, death, and rebirth. One achieves enlightenment by accepting this difficult truth. The very nature of our lives as they actually are. This is not unlike Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God in Luke 17, where Jesus points out that the kingdom of God is not in some great transcendent, distant, far off location in the great beyond. No, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is among you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom is this life, this world, this experience of birth, life, suffering, and death. This is the kingdom. Here we see the non-dualistic nature of both Buddhism and Christianity, and this is going to be another term for us to know that'll be up on the screen. Non-dualism, the belief in the unity of all things, no separation between the divine and the material world. In Buddhism, regardless of the school of thought, the denomination or sect, there is this non-dualistic idea that everything is connected. Everything and everyone is connected. There is no real self and other. We are one, but we are also part of this world and inextricably tied into the nature of all things. There is no two-world split. The transcendent is found in the immanent, the spiritual and the physical. There is no dualism, so to speak. Not like there is in Christianity, where there is this, often in Christianity, this kind of bifurcation, this hard boundary between the spiritual and the physical, right? But even within Christianity, we find this non-dualistic idea taught, specifically in the incarnation, this idea of God becoming flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, right? We find this idea that the human and the divine are merged and revealed to be one and the same. This non-dualism or incarnational theology, it's called in Christianity, is echoed throughout the New Testament in various ways. We find it, of course, in Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of God, like we just talked about in Luke 17, where he says the kingdom is among you, the kingdom is within you, not in some distant, transcendent, far-off location like heaven. No, the kingdom is here and now, right? We find this non-dualism taught in other places in the New Testament, like the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church, right? This idea that, Paul says in Galatians, in Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. These political, sexual, social categories are broken down. We are one. There's this great merging, right? We find this non-dualistic thought in the New Testament when we see the Jewish purity laws of keeping kosher. These are broken down. These categories of pure and impure, sacred and secular, are destroyed in the New Testament, broken down. The sacred is the secular. The secular is the sacred. There is no pure and impure. Christ is now. Christ is here. The Holy Spirit no longer dwells in this sanctuary somewhere on a mountain. We, in our finite and frail, corrupt form, we are the temples of God. There is no separation between divine and material in this non-dualistic view of Christianity. Non-dualism holds massive social and political implications for both Christians and Buddhists. It means that we cannot escape our moral responsibility to each other and to the world itself. Caring for the welfare of others is not just a feature of these religions, but it is the very core of them. This means that matters of social justice are in fact matters of divine justice. To care for the so-called least of these, the poor, the marginalized, the infirmed, the care for the least of these is to care for God himself. According to Jesus in Matthew 25, there is no distinction between God and human, the flesh and the spirit, heaven and earth. And this thinking really runs counter to a lot of what we find in the evangelical church today, where believing in a two-world split, believing in this kind of dualism, this separation between heaven and earth, the flesh and the spirit, is absolutely reinforced, right? It's absolutely held sacrosanct in a lot of evangelical circles and throughout much of church history. And we can see the political and social implications of this dualistic two-world split in evangelicalism today in the words of Jerry Falwell Jr. just a few weeks ago in that interview he had with the Washington Post. I got a quote from it here this morning. It'll be up on the screen. Jerry Falwell Jr.'s quote, please. Thank you, sir. He said, "It's such a distortion of the teachings of Jesus to say that what he taught us to do personally, to love our neighbors as ourselves, help the poor, can somehow be imputed on a nation. Jesus never told Caesar how to run Rome. He went out of his way to say that that's the earthly kingdom. I'm about the heavenly kingdom. Do you hear the two worlds split there? The dualism at work and the social and the political implications involved? Keep in mind, Falwell is making these comments, these remarks, because the interviewer is asking him questions about how can so many millions of evangelicals back a crass guy like Trump and ignore and turn their back on the plight of the poor at their southern border? How can they do this? For millions of evangelicals like Falwell, there is no cognitive dissonance here because they don't believe Jesus' teachings had anything to do with politics or how nations or communities should behave. For them, Jesus' teachings is solely about individual piety, solely about personal piety. For them, it has nothing to do with how communities or nations should behave. But let's be clear. Their theology is really just a cover. This is all just a cover for what really is animating them, this racism, this bigotry, this xenophobia, this greed. In a way, the theology is just a symptom of the underlying disease, which are really those things. Theology is just a cover. But this is how a dualistic theology, this two-world split theology, can create and sustain a really unhealthy and dangerous social ethic. How it actually encourages people. It encourages people to shirk their moral responsibilities in the world. I would argue that this is not true Christianity, the one displayed by Falwell and millions of evangelicals today. It is a bastardization of the faith that dates all the way back to the merging of the church and empire under Constantine in the 4th century. Really, we can trace it back to the 4th century in Constantine, this merging of the church and the empire. When the church, you could say, to put it in theological terms, became possessed by these evil spirits of greed and power, violence. The church has been possessed by these spirits these many years, but there's always been those in the church that have worked to exorcise those demons, have worked to steer the church in the correct direction, or to return the church back to its apocalyptic and radical roots of this non-dualistic religion of and for the poor, the oppressed. I like to think that we're a part of that tradition here at Central, that radical root, that return to Christianity's radical and apocalyptic roots. But it's all grounded in this non-dualistic worldview that doesn't delineate between the sacred and the secular, heaven and earth, the other and ourselves. Next, I want us to look at these two other Buddhist concepts of sunyata and anatta, and these two terms will be up on the screen along with kenosis. But first, I want us to look at sunyata and anatta. Sunyata means emptiness, anatta means selflessness, kenosis, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But this idea of sunyata is an important one. Again, it has to do with this idea of emptiness and how emptiness, nothingness, sits at the heart of all things. In a way, you could say that Buddhism is a religion about nothing. But by nothing, we don't really mean nothing. Nothing is something, actually. This is a tricky concept. In the same way that physicists are discovering today that empty space is not really empty at all. You know, most of the universe is made up of empty space, right? But they're discovering that empty space is actually, the void is pregnant with something. There's a kind of latent energy that exists within even empty space, a potentiality. Particles are popping in and out of existence. The void, the empty space, it's a pregnant void, pregnant with God knows what. Perhaps pregnant with God herself. But it's, you know, this idea of nothingness and emptiness is a tricky concept. In order to understand this better, consider the Buddhist practice of creating and destroying mandalas. Has anybody ever seen a mandala before? I got a picture of one here. Wait for it. Oh, there it is. So that is what a mandala is, and that could be 6 feet across or 6 inches across. I think that was a larger one. It's these beautiful and intricate geometric designs created by Buddhist monks, and it takes them days to create this. It's created out of sand, believe it or not, different colored sand. They'll take a bunch of sand in their hand and they'll slowly drizzle it out onto this form. It takes them days. Imagine the kind of self-discipline and focus it takes to create that. But what's interesting, that incredibly beautiful and painstaking work of art is then ritually destroyed almost immediately thereafter. Often the sand is returned to the river from which it came in order to drive home this point that even this beautiful work of art must return to the emptiness, must return to the void from which it came, just like all things do, including us. But this painstaking practice of creating and ritually destroying them is a kind of meditation on the inherent emptiness of all things and how we can acknowledge this, we can accept this, and yet still pour ourselves passionately into our work. We can acknowledge this and yet still pour ourselves passionately into just living and loving. We do this knowing that nothing lasts forever and that everything is destined for the void. Such a way of living, I think, is a testament to the human spirit, to the power of the human spirit, and our ability to live and love deeply without holding on to things too tightly, being okay with change, being okay with loss. This is really the hardest thing to do in life. This is what enlightenment, you could say, really looks like. And for me, this is similar to the message we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? That great book in the Old Testament. And the message in that book is vanity of vanities. Everything contains vanity and emptiness. Emptiness and vanity and futility is in everything. And yet, one can accept this and still enjoy life. In fact, that is God's calling. God has allotted to us this portion in life that we should find some enjoyment in the work that our hands find to do in the world, knowing that it's going to come to an end and we have no idea what's next. But we can live with that. And perhaps we can live better with that by accepting that the inherent futility and vanity and emptiness in all things. We can accept that. We can live with it. And perhaps that's a kind of deeper wisdom, a kind of enlightenment, a liberation. I think it is. Now, closely related to this idea of sunyata is this idea of anatta. This idea of selflessness, or losing one's identity, losing one's concept of self. You could say that these two ideas of sunyata and anatta are interrelated, as they're both about embracing the emptiness, not just the emptiness externally in the external world and the things and objects of this world, the experiences of life, but there's a kind of emptiness to be embraced within, this kind of loss of self, this idea that there is nothing that really separates you and me. In a way, I don't exist as a self. That's pretty powerful, right? But this idea of sunyata and anatta is about embracing the emptiness and the void both within and without, internally and externally. And by giving ourselves over to this, to the utter mystery of life and being, we can experience a kind of liberation and enlightenment. Now, in Buddhism, this idea of embracing the emptiness and darkness, this has been an accepted idea in Buddhism for more than 1,000 years. Yet I would say nothing is more controversial and scandalous in Christianity than this. Nothing is more controversial and scandalous in Christianity than this. And yet it is this. This is the truly apocalyptic meaning of Christ crucified. This idea of God emptying himself of himself. There's that third term, kenosis. That's actually a Greek word. And a Christian term, kenosis, means self-emptying, self-sacrifice, losing oneself, giving up oneself, emptying oneself of all identity. This is what we see going on in the crucifixion in Christ. Christ emptied himself, you could say God, emptied himself of all transcendence and power in order to become mortal and human and finite. In order to become a so-called nothing and nobody, in order to embrace the nothingness, the emptiness of our existence, to take up solidarity with us. This is where we get the Christian concept of kenosis. And again, it's very similar to these Buddhist ideas of sunyata and anatta. The Christian concept of kenosis was a big part of Paul's theology. Paul writes in Philippians 2, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ. In other words, have the same philosophy as Christ did. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we find this really strange and paradoxical idea of God emptying himself of God. This means that when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is bearing witness to the death of God in him. He is bearing witness to the death of God in the world. This is, of course, the ultimate scandal and controversy within Christianity. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the gospel of Christ crucified, this gospel is utter nonsense and utter foolishness and weakness to both Jews and Gentiles alike. It is a rock of offense. It is shocking and offensive, rightfully so. But what others see as offensive, we see as the wisdom and the power of God. The very means of our salvation and redemption. The darkness and the emptiness, sunyata, anatta, kenosis. These are the very means of our redemption. The darkness and the emptiness, the very means of our redemption. The embrace of these things, the very means of our redemption. In other words, we are closest to Christ. We are closest to Christ, not when everything seems great and God seems closest. No, we are closest to Christ when God seems furthest away. We are closest to Christ when we feel the utter abandonment of God as he did. This is what it means to share and commune with Christ. If we wish to share in his resurrection and transfiguration, we must also share in his crucifixion. We must bear the scars of the crucifixion as he did. We must first embrace the darkness and the emptiness as he did. If this sounds very Buddhist and very Eastern, good. It should. Christianity, remember, Christianity is an Eastern religion. I think we lose sight of that. But so co-opted by Western thought. Christianity is grounded in these kind of Eastern ideas. You know, if this idea of embracing God's death or the emptiness and darkness as a means of redemption, if this sounds paradoxical to you, good. It is paradoxical. You've heard me say before, that the deepest, most profound spiritual truths, the deepest, most profound spiritual truths are always paradoxical in nature, always contradictory in nature. It's Jesus' own sayings from the Sermon on the Mount. In giving, we receive. In order to become rich, we must become poor. Anybody who wishes to find their life must what? First lose their life. If you want to find life, you've got to give up your life. This is what he's talking about. These paradoxical truths of embracing the darkness, embracing the emptiness. The question is, can we bear this cross? Can we drink from this cup? It is a matter of courage, which is to say it's a matter of faith. This is what real faith looks like. Can we really live in the world and affirm the presence of the divine and the transcendent in the midst of the emptiness and the void and the abyss? Can we? Are we prepared to make that claim? And while these ideas have been universally accepted in Buddhism for more than 1,000 years, this is deemed fringe stuff and radical stuff in Christianity, and always has been. For some reason, it's always been that way. And yet, there has always been prominent Christians throughout church history that have understood the faith this way. Monks and mystics from the Middle Ages, like St. John of the Cross, Meister Eckhart, St. Francis of Assisi, and others. Each of them in their own way believed that it was only through the radical embrace of doubt and unknowing, only in the radical embrace of the emptiness and the darkness, only in the radical embrace of suffering and death and sharing in the sufferings of others, only in this do we commune with Christ. Only in this do we find the kingdom of God. Only in this do we find enlightenment, liberation, nirvana, whatever you want to call it. So there's nothing actually new. Be very clear about that. There's nothing actually new about what I'm saying today. This is ancient stuff, grounded in our own faith, really. I think the knee-jerk reaction from conservatives would be to hear what I'm saying today and say, that's just the latest postmodern, progressive, new age fad, right? This is ancient stuff. And it's a kind of universal and absolute truth. I want to finish today by reading you a quote from a 13th century Zen master named Dogen. He says this, "Studying the Buddha way is studying oneself. Studying oneself is forgetting oneself. Forgetting oneself is being enlightened by all things. Being enlightened by all things is causing the mind-body of oneself and the mind-body of others to be shed." As Christians, we have this powerful way of meditating on this idea of shedding the distinction between ourselves and others, shedding the distinctions between the mind, our mind and body, and the mind and body of others, and shedding the distinction between ourselves and God. We call it the Lord's Supper. And here at Central, we serve it to each other. You sit right there in the pew, and we pass it around. And it's meant to communicate that there is no two-world split, that we are vessels of the Most High. We are containers of the Holy Spirit. There is no separation between heaven and earth. Christ is here. Christ is now. The transcendent is found in the imminent. This is the material significance of these crackers and juice. We don't believe in a kind of magical way that, you know, this is literally the body and blood of Jesus. But in a way, we are saying that the spiritual is contained in the physical. The transcendent is contained in the imminent. We are divine. This is divine. This is the kingdom here and now. No two-world split. The kingdom is now. Christ is here. Let's pray. We commit ourselves to this path of embracing your presence in the midst of our lives as they actually are. We commit ourselves to finding your spirit, to find the transcendent in the here and now. Turn us into your vessels, your hands and feet. May we be Christ and God to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
Each episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org. Here's this week's unedited discussion.
My name is Mikun. I'm from Korea. It was really interesting because I grew up in both Buddhist and Christian family. My dad is a Buddhist monk and my mom is a pastor. Yes. So it was like okay. But I became Christian, not Buddhist, because I think they both have that selflessness in the concept, but there's a definitely difference between them because in Buddhism, they don't really learn about like love. It's selflessness, and you let go of yourself so you can achieve your nirvana, or like you can go there. But where Christian, you let go of yourself so that you can accept the love of God, and you can send off that love to the world. That's why I became Christian instead of being a That I don't know, I don't, well, he, like, my mom became a pastor about 7 years ago, and my dad became a monk about 7 years ago as well, so I really didn't really talk about the deep concept of Buddhism with him, but I grew up in Korea, and Buddhism is like a cultural religion in Korea, so it's like, basically Christianity is like that in the States, so. So when I think of Buddhism, when I grew up, when I was young, I learned that I had to sacrifice myself for, actually not for the others, but for better life after life. Like the when I get rebirth, I'll have like, I'll be a better animal or like a better person. So that's why, like karma, like what goes around comes around. So you gotta be nice to everybody and you gotta do good things. But whereas Christian, I gotta let go of myself so that God goes through me. Jesus lives within me, so like I gotta go let go of myself so that he can come into me and I have like more like a meaning into my life. Like Buddhism was more like afterlife, like next life. Like my actions will affect my life afterwards, like next life. Whereas, yeah, by rebirth, I'll be a better person. I'll end up in a richer, wealthier, and like nicer place. And if I sin a lot, then I'll become like an ant or something. So that's why I had to act nice. But whereas being a Christian, I do nice things, not for myself, but to reflect God in me more like. So like the meaning of it is like...
Sorry, were you taught in your Christianity that you had to do these things to earn heaven?
No.
You were not?
No. So yeah, that's like a basic concept that is different. I do nice things so I can earn something, where Christian is I do nice things because I want to, because that's how I want to be. I want to be more like Jesus, not because I gotta earn that heaven or like love of grace, like anything like that. So I didn't have to earn anything in Christianity. That was one of the reasons that I became Christian. Yeah. Just wanted to share this.
No, thank you. Such a great perspective. And, you know, I ask that question because I think many of us are raised with that kind of divine economy at work, right? That you better believe and do the right things or you're not going to make heaven. You're going to be thrown into hell. So there can be, and that's great you weren't raised with that. And we should never assume everybody is. But a lot of us are, right? So even within Christianity, there can be that kind of karma economy, right? We don't call it karma, we call it faith or something like that. And if you don't live by faith, meaning a combination of belief and works, you know, you're not going to be given the next life. You're going to be given death, and or you're going to be suspended in the afterlife in eternal torment, which is horrific. But that's really great that you were given that kind of Christianity. Awesome. All right, so anybody else have something they want to ask or reflect on today? Yeah, Andrew. And this mic is dying, so if it dies on you, what can we do?
All right. there were a couple things I wanted to say, but let me. So the big thing was early on when you had the Falwell quote. It kind of reminded me of the. A few years ago, I took this Harvard X course online on the philosophy of death, and the professor was very much coming from a secular perspective of. Basically, he's outlining three basic worldviews that everybody adheres to, which are physicalism, dualism, and idealism. And so physicalism is that only the physical realm exists. Dualism is that there is the physical realm, but there is a soul spirit separate that possesses the physical. And then idealism is that only the metaphysical exists and the physical is an illusion. So it's interesting because all the religions, like, it seems like Christianity sort of can fit into any one of those categories, depending on, like, what kind of Christianity you're going into. But I see the Buddhist religion always seems to be sort of, like, inching towards more of, like, an idealism in a way. I don't know if that's completely accurate, but that's kind of how I categorize it in my mind. But on the political front, do you think there is like a healthy form of dualism and separation? Like, cause I mean, what comes to mind is separation of church and state. What do you think, where do you think the dualism can be healthy and helpful versus where that line becomes harmful?
Well, I think the question over the relation between church and state is not really about a question of metaphysical dualism. It's more about just a separation of power, or you know what I mean? The same way that, you know, we should separate other categories or other power groups, you know what I mean? the separation of the executive branch from the legislative or something like that, you know. But I think it's possible to be a dualist, to believe literally that there is a supernatural realm beyond this one, right? And have that still influence your politics and ethic in a positive way. I think that works for some people. I'm not gonna say that it doesn't, but I do think that by and large, what we see going on today in evangelicalism is an unhealthy kind of dualism that needs to be critiqued and essentially torn down, deconstructed. For me, in my walk, in my spiritual journey, understanding that the transcendent is contained in the immanent and that there's this idea that the physical and spiritual are really merged, I think is a wonderful and more compelling idea of the divine than the one I inherited from my upbringing. I don't know, does somebody want to reflect on that? Colin.
I hate to defend Jerry Falwell since he's such an odious person, and I'm not... I don't know that I'm totally defending him, but I actually think this makes it worse. I don't think he is a dualist, and I don't think evangelicals are dualists. They are conveniently dualists with Donald Trump, but I mean, obviously in his next breath, Jerry Falwell would happily tell you that the law should still prohibit gay marriage and that it's very important that we outlaw abortion, and that's why it's important that we elected Donald Trump so that he could put, you know, Brett Kavanaugh and Neil Gorsuch on the Supreme Court, right? That he and evangelicals very strongly believe that their religious views should control the government, except for those little pesky things about poor people and the oppressed. And you know, like, and I don't think anybody is fully dualist or I don't know what non-dualist. I was texting Max. I don't know if Unitarian obviously has a different meaning, but non-dualism sounds weird. But I don't think anybody is fully one or the other. Everyone conveniently adopts things where they say, well, no, that's my religion, but I'm not gonna force that on somebody else. Or vice versa, we'll say, well, my religion commands this of us, so you know, this is how the government has to operate.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. I think there's exceptions here, and frankly, It's much more accurate and interesting to talk about ideology than beliefs, because as you well point out, beliefs change from one moment to the next, or we adjust our belief to conform to whatever our ideology is. So it's important to understand the underlying ideology that's animating the right? Because that's, as you well point out, he's a non-dualist in some ways, but in other ways he's not. So the belief isn't really what's interesting, it's the ideology that's really interesting and controlling. Yeah.
Just to sort of reflect on what Colin was saying, I think that there is maybe there's a little bit of breakdown in the definition of these terms, because like when I was outlining the three worldviews, physicalism, dualism, idealism, I think it is a little different than what we're talking about here, because I think that this is the Falwell thing and what Colin brought up, I think that's more of maybe a philosophical dualism versus like a metaphysical dualism. And I think that like they overlap in a lot of ways, but I do think that like Falwell is clearly a metaphysical dualist. So he believes that we have a physical body and that our physical bodies are inhabited by a separate soul/spirit. And I think that our perspective probably is closer to a physicalist, even though we may believe in a metaphysical soul or whatever, but it definitely is not more aligned with that clear separation. But I think that those metaphysical ideas do definitely impact how we approach all of these like social and political issues.
Thank you. Somebody else want to comment or raise a question? Yeah, Dan.
This doesn't perfectly tie in, but I just wanted to say this. Sometimes I'll listen to, I think, what is it, 99.5, the conservative Christian radio station. It's on, I think it's FM. It's, I don't remember what it is.
It's a Christian station.
Does, maybe, I don't know. I get a kick out of it sometimes. I enjoy listening to the, I want to hear, you know, what I'm just, and sometimes I almost want to hear something that I disagree with, because it's just like, I just can't wait to cringe at this. I don't know, it's probably not a healthy thing, but they were talking about, on a couple of different occasions, they were talking about this this practice of mindfulness being taught, not taught, but just practiced in public schools with these young kids, and they'd sit down and it would be like, you just close your eyes and focus on your breath, and just a way for them to be centered and focused. And that's how it's being, that's the language that's being described as a practice of mindfulness. And the commentators on the show were just like, they're indoctrinating these children with Buddhism, they're making them practice Buddhism in school, and this was just like the worst thing ever. And I'm like, this is the big problem with education? Like, so anyway, I can go on and on about that, but it just made me think of it today. But kind of going off of, I think what Colin mentioned is that the convenient dualism, or if they were having kind of Christian theological conversations in public schools, would they have the same amount of outrage over that? Of course they wouldn't. So this is, and you know, I'm a huge advocate of a separation of church and state, of religious practices being in public institutions, but in this case, of course, I'm like, well, that's okay. Like, I'm kind of cool with this being, even if it was being labeled as a Buddhist practice, it still wouldn't really bother me. So it's kind of like a difficult thing where it's like, depending on what your politics are or your spiritual views, if you're okay with it or not. But I don't know. I just want to talk about that.
No, that's fair to say. I think there's a lot of conservative Christian pushback behind anything that isn't, you know, overtly Christian, that's being, you know, this idea of mindfulness. I mean, mindfulness is just kind of practicing self-awareness and what's going on in you right now, your feelings. And there's no actual Buddhist theology or metaphysics being presented. It's just practicing, you know, self-reflection. Self-reflection does not have a religion. It's just self-reflection, you know? Anyway, yeah, but there's definitely a visceral reaction from that on. Okay, real quick, yeah.
That reminds me, when I was growing up, I was taught that it's evil to practice emptying your mind because the devil can sneak in.
Or yoga is evil, right? It's okay to stretch, but if you call it yoga, well, then you're in cahoots with Satan. Yeah, whatever. We can reminisce about all the troubling things we were raised with all day, right? Well, anyway, guys, I hope this series is helpful in helping you kind of deconstruct and reconstruct, you know, and understand the human condition better, understand these other religions better. Next week, we're going to look at Hinduism. So, hope you can make it. Go in peace.